Pray the same for this gathering, Lord, that you would speak through your word, that our hearts would be those that are willing. So we pray for encouragement where it is needed and correction where it is needed. Speak to us this morning. We ask that your Holy Spirit instruct us. In Jesus' name, amen. Please take a seat. We are picking up where we left off in the book of Exodus. Exodus is the second book of the Bible. So if you have your Bibles, go towards the beginning. Turn to Exodus chapter 24. Chapter 24 is the 24th chapter in the book of Exodus, in case you were wondering. And I'm reaching the point of no return. Of course, in the Word, we're at that point. There is no returning. However, I'm talking about my beard. My son, I think, recognizes me only with beard. So you guys better get used to it. I think we'll work on that at home. I was growing this, hoping, I'm doing it for the hunters among us. But I can see where the support lies. The non-hunters among us. No, if you're a hunter and you're here, praise the Lord, that's awesome. If you're a hunter and you're here, perhaps you already got your congratulations. Exodus 24, verse 1. I want to say this, thank you to this congregation for allowing me to be able to study passages like this and to take the time to dive into this. And I was thinking about this, particularly this week, because I can't think of a scenario that would afford a person the amount of time to dive into a text like this. And really, as we've been in Exodus, that is the case. And I've thought, sometimes I've thought, it's been a while, so don't worry, but sometimes I've thought, maybe I should consider teaching. I did teach, and maybe I should go back to teaching. I really love teaching. But there isn't a university in the world that would allow me to give a class that's as long as the class that we've been in here. So, thank you. It's really a blessing and an honor to be able to dive so deeply here. More than a cursory general 101 course. We're in it as deep as you can get. Then he said to Moses, help me out, remember? Where are we? We're at the foot of Sinai, right? We're in the wilderness. The Israelites are there. And what has just concluded? We've just concluded the law, the covenant. The covenant has been stated. Then he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him. 70 of the elders are to approach the Lord. It's an interesting text thus far, because we almost have, it seems like almost a contradiction. I want you and all these gentlemen and the 70 elders to come forward, but only Moses is to come forward. Only so far can the 70, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu come. But Moses shall come the whole way. Now, what is that a reference to? And where is that coming from? But the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him. Now, some people take this as, here we have a command by God. He's commanding, they need to stay back. My take on this is a little different. It has to do with something in the past. I want you to keep in mind that question as we continue on here. But notice in verse 2, Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him, but the others shall not come near. This is, there's a repeated word here that doesn't quite make it into your English text, and if it does, that's great. If it doesn't, it doesn't make it. It should be there. But the others shall not come near. That statement, but they is literally what it says. They shall not come near. So it's as if God is addressing Moses, and the reader is supposed to catch the glimpse here. Who's God speaking to? This is very important. God is speaking to Moses. He's not addressing God's people. He's speaking to Moses and he says, they shall not come near. It's a distance, a distance. God isn't even addressing them directly. He's only going to address Moses now. There's a problem, and we're going to see it fleshed out, you see? There's an uncomfortable distance that God has placed between him and his people. But the others, those others, they shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words of the Lord has spoken, we will do. How does that square with the previous verses? This is I've talked about a playground often in the text, and here's another playground for commentators, because it's really very confusing about how does this unfold. We have God is saying, come up to the Lord, bring the 70, Moses, you, Abihab, and the men, you come up. Now, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice. So we have here, as some would say, a confused text and a messed up text. And somebody came and tried to put this thing together, and they just did a terrible job. They cut and pasted it in a way. They closed their eyes, and it ended up right there. There it is. Because it doesn't make sense that God said, come up, and then the next thing is, Moses came and told the people all the words. In fact, if you were to remove verses 1 and 2 from the text, it would make much more sense. So the story goes. If you go back to verse 33 of chapter 23, are you with me? This is way more interesting than being silent in a tree somewhere. Trying not to breathe. You can all breathe. And there's no sense that need to be applied. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. This is verse 33 of chapter 23. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, so on and so forth. So you have there the conclusion of the covenant, right? In chapter 23, verse 33. And then in verse 3 of chapter 24, it picks up chronologically where we left off. But there's an inclusion there, verses 1 and 2. Why are they sitting there? Either there was a mistake, or there's a purpose behind that placement there. What do you think my conclusion is? There's a purpose here. In fact, if we look at the text, you say, why did you pick verses 1 through 11? Look at the text. We'll get there. But towards the end of the passage we're in, verse 9, and Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. So you have an inclusion between, in verses 3 through 8, this is an inclusion and an interruption actually to that narrative. What it tells the reader is this is one unit. We're studying one unit, and it needs to go as a unit right here. And so what we're studying, the bulk of what we're studying, needs to be seen within the context, keyword context, of verses 1 through 2 and 9 through 11. So what we're studying must be understood within the paradigm of God saying, everybody come up, whoa, not so far, only Moses. And this is the text we're studying within that paradigm. Do you understand? Let's continue on. And tell me if you notice anything. We'll start at verse 3 once again. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words of the Lord have spoken, we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. What do you notice? Yeah. All. Do you think that this is important? Do you think that there's a built-in weight to the text here? It was not a one household decided, yeah, we're going to follow God. And it wasn't just one household deciding to follow these few rules. It was all. Everyone, for everything that God said, it was all in. Everyone was all in. It's a beautiful thing. Or it seems like it's a beautiful thing. Verse 4, and Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain. Notice Moses wrote down. What did he write down? All the words of the Lord. He wrote down what we've just finished finished studying. Moses wrote down the covenant. He wrote down all those verses from chapter 19 through chapter 23. Moses wrote that down. And it's important that the student of the word sees that Moses wrote it down because, let there be no excuse, the people had heard the covenant. And they not only had heard it, but they had it before them in written form. This is before the giving of the stone tablets. That's important. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. What are you witnessing with me here? We're witnessing the narrative of a covenant being ratified. This covenant is presented, chapters 19 through 23, the covenant is presented, and now the covenant will be enacted, it'll be ratified, and it's going to happen in a ceremony. And Moses gathers the people, he tells them the words, they respond, all that the Lord has said, we will do those things. And so Moses puts in order to make this actually legitimate covenant standing, a ratified covenant. What are the pillars? And what is that about? Here's a very distant, removed context problem for us. What the pillars represent is a relationship. You put a pillar representing one thing and another pillar holding the same thing up, and there's a relationship built into it. So you have the pillars represent two relationships. Listen to me. These pillars, the 12 tribes, the 12 pillars represent two relationships. One, the relationship each tribe has with the other tribe. And two, more importantly, it represents the relationship now that each tribe will have with God himself in this covenant. So these pillars are put in place to represent and to ratify that relationship. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw it against the altar. Who does the altar represent? The altar represents Yahweh. The blood is thrown against the altar. The blood of this covenant is thrown against the altar. It coats the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant, the one that he had written out, and he read it in the hearing of the people. As if we didn't get it yet, the author is saying, listen, they heard it, they saw it, they felt it, they heard it from Moses, and then Moses read it in the ceremony. They were well educated in the law, and they read it, and he read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. And so now the blood of that animal that was sacrificed and the blood that went on the altar is now also on the people. There is an inseparable tie between God and the people now. And the covenant, we're witnessing the ratification of the covenant, the law code, is on its feet now. And the people, once again, there's a repeated statement there, isn't there? The people once again say it. They can't hardly wait to say it at the beginning of the text. And then, okay, hold on, let me read the book to you once again, Moses says. He reads the book of the law, and the people say with one voice, all that the Lord has spoken, all he has commanded, everything that he wants, we will do it, we will be obedient, we promise, every one of us. Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. Nah, Bible's wrong. I know better. Theologically, I know better. This isn't actually, can't happen. So let's just change that. And they saw the God of Israel. That's no small statement, brothers and sisters. pretty straightforward even, pretty clear. And they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. The people, according to the text, they see God. Listen, I'm not driven by theology, I'm driven by the word, okay? So if you're going to be uncomfortable with this, I'm sorry. This is what it says, they saw God. Now, regardless of the theological implications of that, that's what it says. And how do the people respond? The only thing they can think to talk about, the only thing that they can bring themselves to even verbalize, to describe for us, is the thing that's under his feet. They can't go above the bottoms of his feet. Let me just tell you about under his feet, because, and that word worship earlier on in the text, verse 1, Nadab, Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Literally, doesn't mean like sing praises. Literally means bow down, to be prostrate, to be face down before the Lord. So the people have now approached God, these 70 elders, and they're prostrated before him. They're laying down before him. And the only thing that they can bring their eyes to behold is under his feet. Let me just tell you about under his feet. It's too much. There was, don't you think if somebody saw God, wouldn't they be excited to say, let me tell you about his face, let me tell you about the robe or whatever it was, but they couldn't even bring themselves to describe anything else, nothing else. Even Isaiah talked about the fringe of his garment, not even the bottom of his soul. What did the bottom of his foot look like? I'll tell you what he was on, and that's all. That's the furthest I can go. Something happened that day that was remarkable or unremarkable in one sense. Not a remark can begin to grasp, listen, what they beheld that day. As it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, bricks of sapphire, beautifully laid, woven together perfectly with no spaces, like the very heaven for clearness, smooth as silk, dark blue in color. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. Wow. They saw God. And God chose not to smite them. Notice, see, what did the people, students, what do we know about the people? What was their complaint in chapter 20? This is important. Don't let God what? Don't let him speak. So now at the end of the covenant, you can see God's heart here is played out before him. And they're coming before him, and what does he allow them? He's mute. He's not speaking. He's letting them behold him, but he's not opening his mouth. He calls the people, you've asked that I remain silent, but let me show you. So they come forward. And in silence, they see and behold. God's heart is there. He wants, as we've seen before, he wants that relationship with his people. He wants it. And there's a distance. There's a distance, hear me, according to the text, there's a distance now, and it's a concrete distance that God is getting behind in the ratification of this covenant. There's a distance now between his people and God himself. And the reader is supposed to understand, okay, in making this official, God reminds them, Moses only can come near. This is their desire, their heart's desire. The people, and in the end, he says, this is what I am. But you don't want to hear from me, then behold me. What's this all about, really? Some commentators, and I tend to think this is probably correct, they see this, and write this down if you'd like. They see this as, now imagine you're Israel, and this is how history is unfolding. How do you feel at the end of the day? Wow, what a beautiful thing. What a beautiful relationship that we're in. What a glorious moment in history. What a great moment. So Some see this as the ideal conclusion of the covenant. This is the ideal, the ratification, the perfect end. It is the end that the people's hearts wanted. This is how they wanted it, so God is now giving it to them. This is what you wanted. I will give it to you just as you wanted. You have asked for a separation. Here it is, and I will even cause you to go through the motions, and it will be a beautiful day, and the people will feel what at the end of the day? Really good. This is good. Things are going well. It's perfect. I knew we knew what was going on. I knew that this would be the best thing for us. And God is now getting behind us and we're moving forward. This is the ideal end for Israel. However, the real end is what follows. The real end of the covenant is what happens after this moment. And, you know, I can really wait to get there, actually. But there is a disastrous unfolding that will take place. And the people, as eager as they are to say all that the Lord has said we will do, it won't be 10 minutes, it seems like. And they will do an about face. All that the Lord said we will not do. The ideal end only stands up so far. And it is the end that the people desired. Now, isn't that the case for us? So often the case, God says, this isn't good for you. And we say, yes, but. And he says again, this is not what I have in mind. Let me show you my glory. And we behold his glory and we think, wow, things are going to be great. And I'm just going to keep going down this road because I know God is with me. And he says, okay, I'll give you what you want. But let me remind you, it's not what I had in mind. And in the end, it's disaster. This is the end the people wanted. But it doesn't end here. They couldn't end it here. It looked good for a moment, but this is all a fleeting vapor of a moment. I want you to go back with me to verse 8. And as Christians, we tend to hear this rather easily. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. And hear me, that phrase occurs twice in the Old Testament. The next time it will occur is in Zechariah in reference to this moment. But where else does this phrase come up? Rather often. Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you. In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 11, if you'd like to look it up, you can. Zechariah brings this up in reference to Exodus chapter 24, excuse me, as a foreshadowing of what would come in the New Testament. It occurs likewise in the book of Matthew, Mark, and Luke on the lips of our Savior. It also occurs in the book of Hebrews. Let me read the passage for you. In Hebrews chapter 9, we're picking up in verse 18. I'm going to read it. Therefore, and this is very enlightening for our study here. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 18 and following. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. So right away, right off the bat, the theologian in the book of Hebrews tells us something about this covenant versus the one we're in. There's a first covenant and a second covenant. Not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats and water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. Hebrews is paralleling this passage with the covenant that we have with Jesus Christ. But now follow me down this road, please. Jesus Christ quotes these words in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And in what does he reference these words to? This is the blood of the covenant. He's talking about communion. He's talking about the Lord's Supper. He's talking about the Last Supper. So what Christ is saying, listen, you can enjoy this with me because I've been blown away. What Christ is saying is, my blood is the ratification of the second covenant. My blood is the ratification of the second covenant. Now, cursory knowledge of Christianity, yes, okay, we already know that. What's the big deal? Yes, Jesus' blood is the second covenant. The remarkable part about this is when Jesus is referring to his blood, I'm going to pause for a moment. Let's go back to the text. Look at your text. There's some key things that I breezed over. In verse 5, he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. Burnt offerings and peace offerings were presented at this ratification, at this covenant ratification. What are the nature of those sacrifices? The nature of those sacrifices are those of worship. They're in the moment, in the spur of the moment. I want to worship him. Therefore, go get a burnt offering. Go get a peace offering. Let's present to God purely as worship to him, to declare what our heart is in the matter. Do you see? Those are not required sacrifices. And most importantly, those had nothing to do with sin. The first covenant was ratified by a sacrifice that did not cover transgression. And when Christ said, "This is the blood of the covenant," he's correlating this chapter 24 now with the day of atonement, the day that he would be sacrificed. Thus, the second covenant is different in its very nature. This covenant starts with the forgiveness of sins. This covenant that Christ Jesus presents before us is a covenant we enter free of the sins of our past and future. The guilt is gone. There's a righteousness that comes in this covenant. And the people in chapter 24, they don't have that. And we see instantaneously there will be failure because they don't have that. Whereas Christ Jesus comes and he says, "This is not going to work. The atoning blood of the cross, my cross, that is the blood of the second covenant." The second covenant becomes the actual end of the covenant. The first covenant introduced the laws, and they entered into acknowledging and obeying these laws. The second covenant finalized the laws. Now, if you're thinking that I'm saying we don't have to obey the laws, then I encourage you to go read some Paul and change your mind. But the second covenant, the blood, listen, the blood, Christ's blood, the blood of the second covenant becomes the mode, the method, the means, the end, and the all. We enter into a living covenant with a living Savior by his very blood, ratified by Jesus Christ, placed in our lives the moment we enter it in its final state. What that means is the guilt, the sin that you struggle with today has already been nailed to the cross. We're not under the old law. He has fulfilled that and ratified this new paradigm that the people, they needed. From the very beginning, they needed this. The mediator, who last week we found out is God himself, Jesus Christ, that mediator, Jesus Christ, is the one with whom we draw near. So what does this mean for us? A couple of conclusions. Stay with me. If you insist on doing things your way, our God will allow it. If you insist on doing things your way, our God will allow it. He will let you have yourself. Ask yourself the question, is that what you want? Really, is that what you want? Now, I think I'm not alone here in a group of whatever this is, as we're all humans. Do you want yourself or do you want Christ? Because God will give you yourself if you want it. But he delights and he wants to reveal himself to each of us. If you insist on doing things your way, God will allow it. Secondly, and follow me in this, the Israelites approached God on a good feeling. This was a great moment. It was an emotional moment, and the people were all in right there. But we can't approach God purely on a good feeling. Our approach, listen, to Almighty God must be upon the basis of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ and what he did in the blood that was poured out for you and me. Christianity is not a religion designed to make you and me feel good. It's not a religion about bettering our lives. It's not a list of things not to do. It is not a list of things to do. Christianity is not a covenant that we have no hope to uphold. Christianity, rather, is an all-out life lived with the sole desire to exalt the one who has done the all for all. That's it. We can offer a sacrifice of praise because the covenant that we have entered into has been ratified by the blood of Jesus Christ. He has taken our sin away in the very inauguration of that covenant. Do you follow? Thus, our lives are lives lived in response to the sacrifice that he paid. Our lives must be lived in response, in praise to what he has done and who he is. One last observation. Go back to the text with me, please. The very last few words of verse 11. He did not lay his hand on the chief of men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. Now that's not the sacrifice. That's not the burnt offering. Those would be consumed in their offering. It's not the peace offering. That's another offering that would have been consumed completely. The food. And by the way, that was at the base of the mountain. Now the people have approached God. They're before him on their faces. And it says they see him and they ate and they drank. Where did the food come from? God shows them his glory, and he feeds them. It's a foreshadowing of something we know well. It's a foreshadowing that Jesus Christ latched onto as he was presenting the Last Supper. He references this, the blood of the covenant, and his disciples would have heard that, the blood of the covenant, the first covenant. This is the blood of the covenant, and he's talking about food that they can partake in now. They're going to eat and drink with Christ before him. This is a foreshadowing of the Lord's Supper. All the way back in 24. And Jesus Christ brings it straight to us. Because we're in his presence. We're in his presence. And the blood that would ratify this, the new covenant, the eternal covenant as Hebrew calls it, is the blood of Christ. And he's feeding us as we partake in the Lord's Supper. Thus, my wife said to me, "Why are we taking communion today?" And I said, "We have to. We have to. I want you to bow your heads with me. We're going to take communion together because you cannot study this text and not respond by taking communion. God has always wanted the relationship that Jesus Christ has allowed us to be in. It's always been his desire, and we have resisted and said, no, we want a mediator. We want someone else. And God responded, as we learned, in grace. And he said, you want a human mediator? I'll give you myself as a human. And he has come, and he's tying the whole Old Testament together in his sacrifice, in his death. And this is where we turn today as we take communion. Let's go before the Lord. Let's pray and ask God to help us understand if we are approaching him just emotionally, if we're approaching him concretely under the second covenant, the ratified covenant of the blood of Jesus Christ. And in that covenant, you have been forgiven. Lord Jesus, we ask that you'd help us to see that the beginning of the covenant that we're in is the end. It's the means by which we're saved. In the ceremony itself, you brought forgiveness so that we could say, yes, Lord, I desire you. I long for you to be my Lord, my all, my everything. I confess that this sacrifice is the sacrifice over my life. Jesus Christ, your sacrifice is what is covering my sin and shame. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would allow us and help us and aid us as we seek to obey you in this covenant. We pray that your word would help define our lives, and that most of all, your Holy Spirit would help to guide each of us. So as we come to your table this morning, we ask that you'd help us to understand all that you did on the cross. Please, Jesus, we commit these words to you. We commit our hearts to you. We ask that you would speak to us, continue to speak to us now. In Jesus' name, amen. You see the progression of the covenant? The new covenant, the eternal covenant, that covenant began with the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's a radical idea. You mean the covenant we enter into begins with forgiveness? Yes. That's the glory of the blood of the new covenant. That's astounding. It's unheard of. Praise the Lord. And because of that, your life and my life is now an opportunity not to earn favor with God. Our lives are an opportunity to praise Him for the salvation He's given us, to return to Him thanks. And if you're wondering, what do I do on Thanksgiving? Here's a clue. And if you get tied up with other things, get your eyes back on Christ. He's the one that we must be thankful to and towards. And the thanks that we share around the table, I really encourage you to be doing that. The thanks that we share should point to Jesus Christ. It should point back to Him for such a glorious salvation that He's given to all who would turn to Him and confess Him as Lord and Savior. I want to leave you. I don't do this often, but I want to leave you knowing the truth that you are loved by a great and awesome God, and holding on to this truth found in the book of Hebrews, which references what we discussed this morning. In Hebrews chapter 13, the author writes this. Now, hear these words. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. You're dismissed in Jesus' name.